Is it going? Last week, Dave talked about some spiritual principles of interpretation, or some spiritual dynamics and some spiritual principles that will help us interpret the word more accurately, like attitudes of the heart necessary for proper interpretation and the need for revelation by the Holy Spirit, and approaching the word with humility and approaching the word with diligence and approaching the word with obedience and approaching the word with a teachable spirit and with ears to hear and all that sort of fun stuff. And so tonight he left me with more mechanics. So, sorry. You know, I always hated mechanics as much as you do. I remember, we all hate mechanics, let's face it. I mean, whoever enjoyed learning how to diagram a sentence in English? Is there anybody in here that actually enjoyed that?
No.
And I remember in the early years of our marriage, Dave was trying to teach me a little about music because I wanted to learn how to play the guitar. And he was trying to teach me about the circle of fifths and how to, you know, do chords on the guitar, and you put this finger here and this finger here and this finger here. And I remember thinking, I don't want to learn all this stuff. I just want to play a song. Right? Well, some of what we're going to talk about tonight is the same sort of thing. You know, it's mechanics, it's sort of drudgery in a way. But if you can hang in there and press through to the other side, you'll find that it'll help to bring you to a whole new level where the Holy Spirit can bring in even greater revelation of the Word in your heart and a deeper understanding of His heart and mind as you read the Scriptures. So, with that, are you ready to dig in? All right. Some of these things, let me just mention, we will have mentioned a few of these things already in passing, but I trust that if you were left puzzling a little bit over some of these things before, that maybe tonight, as we go into them a little bit deeper, maybe they'll finally make sense. All right? So I'll leave you with that encouragement, and we'll hope that God will bring some greater clarity and understanding as we go a little deeper into some of these concepts that we may have already touched on before. So what we want to talk about tonight are the seven, just seven basic rules of interpretation. All right, there are many more, to be honest. These are just seven basic ones that we're going to talk about tonight. The first one that we want to look at is that of interpreting a passage in light of its context. Okay, now we've already touched on this before. We've talked about context, but let's go a little bit deeper with it. The word context literally means with text. Con meaning with text. It means what is with and surrounding the text in question. And it's from two Latin words meaning to weave together, interestingly enough. So what you want to look at when you're talking about context is that which is woven together to paint a picture. All the verses that are surrounding and with the text that you're looking at. All right, there's two levels of context to look at. The first is near or immediate context. And the second one is the far or remote context. We've talked about this a little bit, so it shouldn't be too unfamiliar by now. All right. In examining the context, there's a couple of things to just note. One is remember that neither the Hebrew or the Greek manuscripts had punctuation or chapter divisions. Which is how we have divided things up. All right, but when you're looking at context, remember that the punctuation and the chapter divisions are artificial. They're artificially added. Okay, so remember that that's just good to keep in mind as you're looking at what the context might be. Because sometimes your immediate context might even include part of the previous chapter. Because the chapter divisions are artificial. All right? So that's just good to remember. Okay, number two under C. Remember that the remote context of any passage or book is the entire Bible. And you might have heard the term before, I think we might have used it, the term the whole counsel of God. You know, seeking the whole counsel of God, or what is the whole counsel of God? You might have heard this before. And this is what it's referring to, his whole counsel, his book as a whole. What do the scriptures say as a whole? All right. Now, one book in particular that does not lend itself very well to contextual study is the book of Proverbs. Just to make a note of that for your notes. It's very, it's lots of bits and pieces, isn't it? There's never really a theme developed in any of more than just a verse or two in the book of Proverbs. It's sort of chop, 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 isn't it? Right? So that's just good to note that if you're looking at context, Proverbs is not one that's going to lend itself really well to that. All right, and then number four, promises are frequently taken out of the context of the conditions given. And this is something you have to sort of watch for and be careful for. Be careful of, and I'm going to give you an example here. It's Isaiah 58:11. Now, we can take this promise, and if you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn to this so you can look at it. All right, Isaiah 58:11, glorious, wonderful promise. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Anybody want to claim that promise? Yeah? Yeah, I will too. Okay, however, when we look at this promise, we need to really look at the context of it, which goes back and includes back to verse 9. All right, the very immediate context. All right, starts in verse 9. He's got several if-thens that finish in the first part of verse 9. And then in the second part of verse 9, he goes into another if. All right, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, and if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. And he goes on into our promise in verse 11, which all ties back to the two ifs at the end of chapter, or verse 9 and in verse 10. So that's just one example of where, when you're looking at some of the promises, you need to look at the whole, both the immediate context in particular around it, as well as the remote context, just to find out if there's some conditions there that go along with that promise that perhaps need to be met before you can actually walk in that promise. All right? That's just something to watch for. All right. Now, I want to make a note of something else here. Sometimes God will speak to our hearts about something personal out of a verse like that, and it will not fit at all within the immediate context, what he's speaking to our hearts. All right? And I'll give you an example in just a minute. But if he speaks something to your heart, like, say out of that verse 11 there, he spoke something very clearly to me out of that, which had absolutely nothing to do with what Isaiah was talking about there. That's fine. God does that. The Holy Spirit does that. Anything to twig our hearts, anything where he can get through to us, he'll use it. Okay? And it doesn't have to fit the immediate context. If he's speaking that directly to our hearts, that may not be something that you would teach, though, as this is what the Bible is saying. It's not. That's what the Holy Spirit was speaking to you out of that. But if that happens, just make sure that whatever you feel he's speaking to you out of that fits within the larger context of the scriptures of a whole, as a whole. In other words, is it consistent with God's heart and mind and character and will and purposes as revealed in the whole of the scriptures? Okay? Now, I'll give you a good example. A woman that I once knew was severely overweight and very desperately struggling to lose it. And she was really having a struggle and felt that God was far, far away in this struggle to lose weight. And one day, as she was reading in the book of Proverbs, the Lord spoke to her out of Proverbs 11, which there's a verse that says, "But a just weight is his delight." And it really brought encouragement to her heart that God was there for her, that he cared, and that he actually delighted in helping her and enabling her to lose this weight and do something that she could not do in her own strength. And anyway, the end of it all was that she went on to shed something like 5 stone for good. And the thing is, though, is that what he spoke to her out of this verse in Proverbs 11 had absolutely nothing to do with the context of this verse in the book of Proverbs. What was actually being talked about here were merchants who cheated people by using scales that were inaccurate, all right? And so it had absolutely nothing to do with what he spoke to her heart out of it. But it was consistent with the nature and the character in the heart of God that we find in the larger context of the scriptures as a whole, okay? Now, she wouldn't have been able to go and, you know, say, well, what this verse means in Proverbs 11 is that application to her own personal life, because that wasn't what it means in the scripture. But that was what the Holy Spirit spoke to her heart out of that, and that was okay. You know, he used those words there to grab a hold of her heart and impact her with a truth about his love and his care for her that he couldn't have done any other way. Okay, so enough about that. Let's go on to number 2. The second rule of interpretation is interpret according to the whole counsel of God, as we've just talked about. We've just led right into this. Whatever verse, whatever passage you're looking at, be sure to interpret it according to the larger, remote context of the whole Bible. Okay. And God's heart and mind and will and purposes as revealed in the scriptures as a whole. All right. A, God's nature, character, and principles are revealed from Genesis to Revelation. They transcend time and culture. His principles and his nature and his character, who he is, transcends time and culture. And you'll find those things, how he works, his ways, his thinking, his heart, you'll find that from Genesis to Revelation. Despite different situations, different people, different time, doesn't matter, right? Now, sometimes reevaluation is needed when we have not interpreted certain passages or verses in looking at the scripture as a whole. And I'll give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. One is the curse on Ham's descendants in Genesis chapter 9. All right, some people interpret this to mean that all black people today are cursed and inferior. In other words, this verse has been used to justify racial prejudice, and I've heard it on TV in the States. I actually have. And this verse has been used to justify this, and what they've done is they've read this and said, okay, Ham's descendants are all cursed. That means that all black people are cursed and inferior. Yet, the Lord reveals in the New Testament that Jesus became a curse for us, that we may no longer be a curse, or be cursed any longer. And the truth is that we were all under a curse because none of us could fulfill the law anyway. And Jesus became that curse for us so that we need not be under a curse any longer. And it says that whosoever will may come with no restrictions. And there's several places in the New Testament that talk about all of us being equal in Christ Jesus. Okay, so if we look at the larger context, the whole counsel of God, the scriptures as a whole, then when we look at this passage in Genesis 9, we realize that this is something specific for that situation, and it does not reflect God's heart and mind and will for people throughout eternity. All right? Now, another one is 1 Timothy 2:12. It's sometimes interpreted to mean that, according to the Apostle Paul, women should be silent and should not speak or teach in the church. Yet, we find a number of different times that Paul commended the teaching and pastoral team of Priscilla and Aquila, who together discipled Apollos, who was one of the very well-known ministers in the first century. All right, together they discipled him. Paul commended their teaching and pastoral ministry. He also commended the work of the woman Junia, who he called an apostle, and several other women whom he described as laboring with him for the gospel. And he used a Greek word that means to fight together as soldiers and comrades in the trenches together on a peer level. Okay? And he described these women as fighting together with him on a peer level for the gospel. All right? And then he also gave guidelines in 1 Corinthians on how women were to pray and prophesy in the church. And the word used for prophesy also includes the concept of prophetic preaching and teaching. Okay, so that's just a few of the things. There's actually quite a bit more. So with all that in mind, as we look at the scriptures as a whole, or just even the New Testament as a whole, all right, just the epistles of Paul as a whole, we can go back to 1 Timothy 2:12 and go, I think maybe we need to reevaluate some of what we've taught about this, because it doesn't fit with the whole of the scriptures. All right? So those are just a couple of examples. And why don't we go on to number three? The third rule of interpretation that we want to talk about tonight is to interpret according to the correct meaning of the words. Be aware that the usage of the words can be either literal or figurative. 1 Corinthians 11 is an example of a figurative usage. All right, the whole thing about head coverings. Verse 10 identifies the head coverings as exousia, which means authority. Okay? Exousia, Greek word, which means authority. And the thing about this verse is that it's talking about covering on women's heads, right? And sometimes, in some places, it's been taught that people had to wear a head covering, right? Okay, you've all heard this, especially if you're from a Brethren background, I think here. Yeah. Well, I'm more familiar with it with some denominations in the States that teach that. But the thing is exousia is not a piece of cloth. And so if we read this literally, then we think that what this is teaching is that we have to wear a piece of cloth on our head if we're going to pray or prophesy in the church. But when you realize that what it's really talking about is authority on the head, and there's actually more involved in this than what I'm even talking about tonight, but in a very basic way, it's talking about a woman having authority on her head, right? And authority is not a piece of cloth. So we find, as we study this passage more fully, that it's not something that's meant to be read literally. All right, it's meant to be read figuratively. Although, here's where it gets a little complicated. You know, we're going to talk in a little bit about primary and secondary fulfillment of like prophetic passages in the scripture, and it's like God is always. Have you ever noticed that God's working on two different planes at one time? Sometimes, like, he'll take you somewhere, like us going to Northern Ireland this week, right? Our idea was we were going to have a getaway and a rest for a few days, and that was sort of what was happening on one plane to a certain degree. But on another plane, God had a whole other purpose in it, and so there was something else happening on another level at the same time that was different. Okay, does that make sense? And so in a passage like this, there can be two things happening on two different planes. In other words, Paul was writing something literal for the women of Corinth at the time regarding head coverings, because his whole context of this passage has to do with becoming all things to all men and not being an offense to the culture around you, that you might be a testimony and a witness to the cultures around you and not offend them, all right? And so that's the whole context. If you go back, it goes all the way back to chapter 10. He's talking about the same thing over and over and over again and hitting different things, but all coming back to that same theme. And so in a sense, he was talking about literal things on the heads at that time, but God has something in it for us that's not literal. Does that make sense? So it's on two different planes. It was literal for the Corinthian women, but there's a principle in this that God has that's much deeper for us, that's on a whole different plane, but with the same words. Just like in the trip to Northern Ireland, it was one trip, but there were two different things operating on two different planes, okay, that happened, that he had for us in that one trip. So in this one passage, using the same words, he had something literal for the women of Corinth, but he has something figurative for us today, if that makes sense. Something, a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth, that's not literal with regards to pieces of cloth on our heads, but there's a figurative, a spiritual principle in this for us that transcends the culture of Corinth at the time. It transcends that, and there's something in it for us, but it's what we would call figurative, not literal, if that makes any sense. And if I've botched it all up and it makes absolutely no sense, come talk to me afterwards and I'll try to say it a different way and see if I can be clear. All right. Another example, all right, this is number two, I think, is Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, take up the whole armor of God. Now, do you think that God has a literal suit of armor over here in the corner for you to put on? Like a metal you know, clunk, clunk. Does he have one of those? Is this meant to be taken literally? That somewhere he has a literal metal suit of armor, right? It's not. It's meant figuratively. It's like the armor of God or things available in the spiritual realm, which will protect and clothe us like armor. But it's not a literal suit of armor. It's something spiritual that's like armor. So he's actually using, what is this English thing? It's a metaphor, isn't it? Yeah, he's using a metaphor. So it's figurative. All right, and then there's lots of probably examples of literal things. I just gave you one, Genesis 1:1. Right? He says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What's your best indication that he's not talking about something figurative there? In Genesis 1:1. That he created the real heavens and this real earth. What's your best indication? Uh-huh. Okay. Another thing that'll help you there is the context, because he goes on to describe all the other things he created that are very real, physical things. All right? So the context will help you out there, and that's actually in your next point. That the context will often help you determine whether a word is being used literally or figuratively. Okay. Now, I have to confess to you, there's still debate, you know, among theologians sometimes about whether something is literal or figurative. The book of Revelation is probably the best example of where there's quite a bit of disagreement among theologians as to whether certain things are meant to be literal or meant to be figurative, you know, like the mark of the beast or the beast himself. You know, is that figurative, speaking of a mindset or an attitude, or is that speaking of a real man? Nobody's really, really sure, to be honest. You know? So when it comes to interpreting and determining whether a word is used literally or figuratively, pray and seek the mind of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's my best advice, because he'll direct you and he'll guide you and he'll bring understanding and revelation and open it up to you, what his heart and mind is on that passage. All right. And then the final point, no, it's not the final point, B. Be aware that the meaning of words change with time, especially words found in the King James Version. So here's an example from the King James. Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come under me. Doesn't mean the same thing now that it meant back then. Then it meant allow. But the meaning of words has changed since that time. All right. You also need to be aware that modern Greek and Hebrew words have evolved as well. And so the modern Greek and Hebrew words often have different shades of meaning than ancient Greek and Hebrew words that were used in Bible times. All right. But your word study resources that we've been talking about and practicing using, those are all taking that into account and looking at how the words were used at the time that the Bible was written, not how they're used in modern day. Okay? All right, and then C is try to be as thorough as possible, become familiar with and invest in word study resources. All right, number four, we want to interpret the Bible according to the grammar of the sentence or sentences in the particular verse or passage that we're looking at. I was never very good at grammar, even in English. So, trust me, this is not as, you know, you can go as deep as you want to with this, basically. I mean, I kind of muddle through with the amount of Greek grammar that I can figure out, and what I haven't figured out, I don't worry about. And I'm sure that, you know, the people that are much more skillful at it and more trained than I am, kind of, if they watched me sometimes, would probably be horrified. But it's one of those things that you can just sort of pick up a little and go along with whatever you can do and whatever you have and whatever you understand. And so for a long time, all I ever did was look at nouns and verbs because that's all I understood. Now I understand a little bit more about tenses and things like that. So it's just sort of, you can just sort of go along with whatever you can grasp. And then with time, you begin to grasp more and you can go a little deeper. So it's not anything that you have to really worry about or get perfect, because none of us do. Right, grammar. This is just a simple little definition. Is grammar equals form of words, the form of the words, plus the relationship of the words. Grammar equals the form of the words, what form they occur in, plus the relationship of the words to one another. That's just a real basic little thing there. And then some of the elements, very simple elements of grammar that we might want to look at that would help us in our interpretation would be nouns, which are subjects. And we can ask who or what to identify the noun in a particular sentence or verse. Who or what? Second element of grammar would be verbs. These are the action words. And we can ask, well, what are they doing? What is who or what doing? What are they doing? What's happening? It's another question you could ask to identify the verb. There's a few passages where the verbs are really, really key, like Jeremiah 31. Let's see, Jeremiah 31, 28. Is right. This one has lots of verbs in it. It says, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them, verb, to pluck up, verb, to break down, verb, to throw down, verb, to destroy, verb, and to afflict, verb, so I will watch, verb, over them to build, verb, and to plant, verb, says the Lord. So boy, if you studied the verbs in that one verse, you'd have a gold mine. That one looks like a fun one, actually. If my pending file wasn't so thick, I might look at some of those verbs. All right. Then, with the verbs, you've also can look, which can give you some more information. your basic tenses are past, present, and future, but in the Greek you've got the fourth one, which is continuing action. Okay, past, present, future, and continuing action. This is just a little note here. Present tense verbs often will indicate an eternal truth, such as God is love. All right? Present tense verbs will often reveal and open up to you an eternal truth. And then a good example of one that's in that continuing action tense, in the aorist tense, is in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Means to be filled and to keep on being filled with His Spirit. Not just once, but continually. All right? Also, the word sozo, saved, is in that continuing action tense. So when he says you were saved, it's not just a past tense, but it's also a present tense and a future tense all at the same time. You were saved, you are being saved, and you will continue to be saved. All right, then pronouns. These are the he, she, theys, all that sort of thing. And some questions to ask. Which he? Who is the pronoun referring to? Sometimes they get a little confusing in there, because you've got, you know, God doing something and some guy doing something and somebody else comes in and then there's a he, and it's like, which he? You got to figure out, is it God or is it the guy or is it the other guy? So that's a good question to ask. You know, when you come across a pronoun, double check. Who is the pronoun referring to? All right? And then lastly, just want to mention conjunctions, which are the main connecting words in the sentence. And here's some examples of conjunctions. Because, when, because, when, yet, therefore, and although. It's just a few examples. Because, when, yet, therefore, and although. Is if a conjunction? Dave? Is if a conjunction? You're more up on English than I am. If? Yeah, I'm not sure either. Those are the only ones I could think of. You could probably think of some more, especially if you're up on your English, which I'm not. All right. Now, the thing about conjunctions is that they can be very, very, very important in interpreting a verse or a passage. And a good example is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. But it refers back to chapter 7. So to understand why it's therefore, you have to look back to what he said in chapter 7 to find out why there's now no more condemnation, right? Those conjunctions can be really key. Okay, where are we? Okay, number 5, fifth rule of interpretation we'll talk about tonight is interpret according to the author's purpose. Now, we've mentioned this one before just briefly, but we're going to talk about it just a little bit more now. There's an authorship of whatever passage or book you're reading. There's an authorship on two levels, okay, just to be aware of, divine level and the human level. The Bible was written by men, but under the inspiration and direction and unction of the Holy Spirit. So God wrote it through men. So you've got this authorship on two different levels that you need to be aware of. Second thing that we just want to mention here is that we need to note whether the human author's purpose is stated or not. And a good example is John 20, 31. Whether the human author stated the purpose of writing the book or not, did he actually state it somewhere at the beginning or the end of the book? And an example of where that happened is John chapter 20, verse 31. He said, these things were written that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose behind the whole gospel of John and everything in it, the purpose is to bring us to a place of believing in the divinity of Jesus Christ, so that we might experience his life and the salvation that he came to bring. That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. And so whatever we read in the Gospel of John has to be interpreted in that light. All right. See, just another little thing here under author's purpose. You can use study Bibles to see if a recognized purpose is noted for the book that you are studying. And a good example is in the Spirit-Filled Life Bible. In the introduction to 1 Timothy, it says, the primary purpose of the epistle was to encourage Timothy in his difficult task of dealing with doctrinal errors and practical problems in the church at Ephesus, and to give him instructions concerning pastoral responsibilities and the qualifications and duties of church leadership. Okay? So bearing that purpose in mind helps. When you study the book of 1 Timothy, it gives you a context and it gives you a frame of reference as you seek to interpret the verses or the passages that you're reading. All right. And then finally, look for repeated themes and subjects, which may indicate the author's purpose. Okay? Repeated themes and subjects may indicate the author's purpose. His purpose will guide his emphasis in each passage. The author's purpose will guide his emphasis in each passage. Just example, the book of Matthew, the repeated theme over and over is the kingdom of heaven. And in 1 John, the repeated theme over and over is love. And so when you're interpreting verses or passages in those books, you need to bear that in mind, because that will be the framework in which your verse or passage was written. All right, we're almost done. Number six. The sixth rule of interpretation is interpret in light of the historical, geographical, and cultural background of the passage or book. We've talked about this when we were talking about historical and cultural studies. I'm just going to give a couple of examples of why this is important. Nehemiah, okay? How can you understand the book of Nehemiah unless you understand why they were even having to rebuild the wall in the first place? You know, what happened? Did a meteor come from outer space and blast through the walls of Jerusalem? Why were they even rebuilding the walls? See, the book of Nehemiah makes absolutely no sense if you don't understand the history behind it. That's a good example. All right, 1 Kings 18:46. This is where Elijah races Ahab's chariot from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. Right? And it really doesn't mean anything unless until you find out that the distance from Carmel to Jezreel is somewhere in the neighborhood of 25 to 30 miles. They weren't racing down to the corner shop. And so when you find out that it's 25 or 30 miles, and then you realize that, first of all, it says the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. So you know there was some sort of divine empowerment there. And then when you find out that he outran horses on foot, a man, over a distance of 25 or 30 miles, and he outran the horses, then you begin to realize what kind of divine empowerment he had from the hand of God. And like what kind of supernatural strength God must have given him in his physical body to be able to do that, because that's absolutely humanly impossible. And then when you realize that, it can bring encouragement to our hearts to realize that God can bring that kind of empowerment to our physical bodies to help us to continue on or to do things that we just feel we can't do physically. How many of you have ever been in a place where you just said, I am so weary, I'm so tired, or I hurt so bad, I cannot do this? But see, when you realize how God empowered him physically, then you realize, well, God can do that for me too. And it brings hope and it brings encouragement. But that could never happen if you hadn't realized what the distance really was, right? Okay. Then the fourth example was the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And we've talked about this one before, that understanding the culture of the time regarding women, as well as the Jewish policy towards Samaritans, helps us to see with new eyes how radical Jesus really was in his words and in his actions. All right, that's just another example. And then finally, use of historical, geographical, and we can use the historical, geographical, and cultural backgrounds of what we're reading to uncover God's principles in the passage we're studying and how it is relevant to us today. Okay, and what helps to open all that up is understanding the historical and cultural background. Okay, and then our last rule of interpretation for tonight is to interpret prophecy keeping in mind that there is often a multiple fulfillment. Okay, prophecy in Scripture is often fulfilled on two planes. That's kind of a general thing, as we'll see. We could maybe say on five. First, there's the time plane. And then within that time plane, we'll find that it's often fulfilled for that time when it happened then, historically, for now, and also for the end times. And then the second plane, you can find it being fulfilled in the natural, but also in the spiritual. So then you've sort of got a time thing going on and then a dimension thing going on. That time, now, in time, natural and spiritual. And then I'm going to give you an example. Isaiah 45, verses 2 and 3. Maybe we should read this real quick. We'll start with verse 1, actually. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of the darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, that it's I, the Lord, who call you by your name, and I am the God of Israel. All right. Now, it was fulfilled for that time. Isaiah was prophesying about Cyrus 100 years before Cyrus came on the scene. And Cyrus was the king of Persia who conquered Babylon while the Israelites, or while the Jews, were there in captivity in Babylon. He was the one who conquered Babylon and then set the Jewish captives free and sent them back to rebuild Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah, and to rebuild the temple under Ezra. That's who Cyrus was. All right? And so that prophecy was fulfilled 100 years later, after Isaiah prophesied this. It was fulfilled historically at that time. Okay, but there's also a fulfillment of that prophecy that happens now as God speaks this passage in a personal way to the hearts of people that he has called to bring deliverance to his people. Okay? God still speaks out of this passage to people's hearts today, that he wants to use to bring deliverance. He still speaks this passage to them. There is a divine fulfillment of this passage in the lives of people today as God speaks it to their hearts. There's also going to be another fulfillment of this passage in the end times, because Cyrus is a type of Christ. And these words will have another fulfillment when he returns for his bride. Is your mind getting boggled yet? All right. Then there was a fulfillment of this on a natural plane. This passage speaks of the literal captivity and the literal deliverance of his people from Babylon. It speaks of the literal captivity and the literal deliverance that happened on a natural plane, in a natural sense, of his people from Babylon. But on a spiritual plane, this is number 5, on a spiritual plane, it prophetically describes what Jesus came to do in our lives, freeing us from spiritual bondage. So there's fulfillment of this prophecy that has gone on and is going on and will go on all these different levels. And that's where you get some of the facets of God's truth when we talk about it being like a diamond with all these different facets. And sometimes we're only seeing one facet. And God has so many more to show us and to drop down in our hearts to bring freedom and hope and encouragement and healing and deliverance and vision. So, anyway, that's all we've got for the teaching tonight, and we want to hurry to the activation as quickly as possible, which Dave's going to kind of direct that. A few of you weren't here last week, and There's a lot more not here this week with different church things going on and business trips and stuff we know about. So your groups might be kind of smaller than they were last week. That's okay. We've got some people that weren't here last week that will funnel into your groups too. And we've set all the resources out on the table over there, and they're sort of bunched together in whatever category. Like all the word study books are kind of all together, and all the commentaries are kind of all together, and the different Bible translations are all together and stuff. And so I'm just going to turn it over to Dave now and let him head you in the right direction.